Good morning. As we continue in our worship, let's take a moment to quiet our hearts before the Lord, take some time of silent meditation and prayer, and sort of ready ourselves for His Word. So let's do that now, and I will close us in prayer. Let's go to the Lord. Heavenly Father, we are here to worship You this morning because You alone are worthy of our worship. You are more splendid than anything that we know. You are mighty. You created all things, and You preside over every circumstance and every creature under Your care. We confess that Your glory is something that we are prone to lose sight of, something that we are prone to neglect meditating on. We ask that You would draw us in from our misplaced affections, from the things that we pursue that aren't good for us and are not honoring to You. Your word tells us that You open the eyes of the blind, You set the prisoners free, You lift up the downcast, You watch over the sojourner, You uphold the widow and the fatherless. You are a good God. And we pray that Your goodness would be detectable to us this morning. As we sing praises to You, as we proclaim our faith together, and as we dive into Your word as it is preached, will You give us the good news of Your love poured out to us in Jesus. Give us the gospel this morning and make it refreshing. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, these past two Sundays, Palm Sunday and then Easter Sunday, we dipped into the book of John as a slight detour from our spring semester series, which is in the book of Hebrews. This morning, we are back in Hebrews, and we're going to stay there for the next 5 weeks or so as we finish up this book. As a refresher, Hebrews is a New Testament letter written by an unidentified author to Christians in the middle of the first century. Particularly, as we can glean from the book's title, it's written to Jewish Christians, those who have been grown up in Judaism and having come to trust in Jesus as the promised and prophesied Messiah. And what we've seen is that throughout, the author of Hebrews has been faithful to his theme, the premise of his letter. Jesus is better. Jesus is better than the prophets and the angels and the patriarchs and the priests. And what Hebrews really excels at, more so than any other book in the New Testament, is its explanation of Jesus and his priestly office, his role as our better high priest. Starting in about chapter 4, we begin hearing about Jesus' priestly role, that he is seen as a better high priest because he's not prevented by death from continuing on in that role as all of his human predecessors had been. He's better in that he presides over a better worship and a better temple. He mediates a better covenant founded on better promises. His blood is a better sacrifice. In every way, the author of this letter tells us that Jesus is our better high priest, that he restores us to God in a way that no human being can, that is fully and permanently. This truth, this doctrine, is foundational to where our text today is going to take us. Our text today gives us a portrait of a person who has, by faith, embraced, laid hold of Jesus' finished work. Today our text comes from Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 39. I've asked Sarah Ames if she would come up and read for us, and I invite you all to stand as she reads our passage.
Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls.
This is the word of the Lord. You can have a seat. And pray with me. Lord, we ask that by your Spirit, our minds would be open to the treasures that you have in store for us in our text this morning. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. The text that we're in this morning in the book of Hebrews, it marks a transition in this book. You see, up to this point, we have been laying the theological groundwork that's going to help us really make sense of these concluding chapters, which have a bit more of an instructive tone than what we find in chapters 1 through 9. And just to be clear, I'm not implying that chapters 1 through 9 are not profoundly instructive for us. It's just that we find the practical applications to be a bit more explicit, a bit more on the surface in chapters 10 through 13. In today's text, we're confronted with this idea of what it means to have a heart, a true heart, in full assurance of faith. That's how verse 22 puts it. This passage, it's really oriented around the idea of assurance. What is it? How do we have it? What does it produce? So as we walk through our passage this morning, we're going to organize our time around these three questions, sort of taking them in order. What is the basis of our assurance? How is our assurance nurtured? And what does our assurance produce? So that's where we're headed. I'm not exactly sure how it works nowadays, but back in the day, the outdoor brand Patagonia, they used to solicit photos from their customers for their annual print catalogs that they would send out. So as an average person just having average fun adventures, you actually stood a chance of your photo being selected for their annual catalog. In 1995, a photo was submitted by a guy named Greg Epperson featuring a family on a climbing trip in Joshua Tree National Park. It was submitted and accepted. And this photo captures what I think is probably one of the most impressive feats of confidence ever displayed in the history of adventure sport. Are you excited to see it?
Oh.
All right, so I just want to emphasize, this is an actual photo. This is not Photoshopped. It is not AI. It's from 1995, taken on film. Imagine the confidence required to do that. If you can set aside your feeling that you may have regarding the wisdom of this decision, you have to admit it's an admirable level of confidence. You can take that down, Stephen. As we find our author in Hebrews 10:19, we find him also to be confidently situated and inviting us who believe as he does to also be confident. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places. That's how our text starts. I think in order to really appreciate the measure of confidence on display here in this text, we have to understand what kind of feat it is to enter the holy places. The holy places, the presence of the living God, this is not the kind of place that one simply strolls into. In the opening chapters of John Calvin's Institutes, he points out, and I'm just going to paraphrase here, that Scripture uniformly records the pattern that appears when human beings behold the holiness of God. And that is that they are struck down and overwhelmed with amazement and dread. We see that in examples like Daniel, when he beholds a vision of the Lord. He records this: "No strength was left in me. My radiant appearance was fearfully changed, and I retained no strength. Then I heard the sound of his words, and as I heard the sound of his words, I fell on my face in deep sleep with my face to the ground." And then in Isaiah 6, where he records his vision of the enthroned Lord, he proclaims, "Woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And then Habakkuk, as he makes a petition to the Lord, and he's waiting to hear back from the Lord, and he does, as he waits in the watchtower, he records what it's like to hear the Lord respond. He says, "I hear, and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me." We can fast forward into the New Testament where Peter, James, and John behold the glory of the Lord and the voice of the Lord there on the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew 17. And they fell on their faces and were terrified. And then John, who receives a vision from the Lord that we have recorded for us in Revelation, when he sees Jesus, he fell at his feet as though dead. That's the pattern that we have revealed to us in Scripture. So if this is the pattern, what kind of confidence then is this that allows human beings to enter into the holy places? Upon what basis can we approach the holiness of God? I think to answer this question fully, we have to look at everything that the therefore that this passage starts with. We need to look at everything that therefore points towards. So that's 9 full chapters. We're not going to read it all. Don't worry. Conveniently for us, the author of Hebrews provides a little synopsis of what that therefore points to. And it's right there in verses 19 and 20. It says that the basis for our confidence in entering into the holy presence of God is that we do it only by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. We're being reminded here, yet again, that we have confidence in our restoration to God, not because we have paid the entrance fee, but because Christ has paid that cost with his body, with his blood. Because he redeemed us, we can enter into God's presence with confidence. And here is a really amazing part of this, not to miss. Even if we don't feel like we deserve it, perhaps especially if we don't feel like we deserve it, Jesus' redeeming work ensures that that invitation to confidently enter the holy place is still extended to us who trust in him. It makes me think of the parable of the younger, or the prodigal son that Jesus tells in Luke 15. In that parable, this younger son has scorned his father's generosity, and he's squandered his father's gifts and reckless living, and then he finally reaches rock bottom. And then when he reaches rock bottom, he remembers once again the security of his father's home. So he prepares to return, and as he's preparing to return, he is readying himself to humiliate himself before his father, to fall before him, to tremble before him and plead for his mercy. Because this younger son is returning to his father unconfidently, He knows that he does not have the means to pay the full cost of his recklessness. He owed more than he could ever repay, not just financially, but relationally, too. What the son didn't know and what he didn't understand, though, is that the father had already resolved to take that cost upon himself. The younger son didn't understand that the father's love had gone out ahead of him already. He didn't understand that it was his father's sacrificial love that would enable him to return home, not groveling, not as a hired hand, but as a beloved son, fully restored. When the author of Hebrews invites us to enter the holy places with confidence, this is what he means. Because of Jesus' atoning work and because of his ongoing priestly work on our behalf, we can enter into these holy places. We can return home into our Heavenly Father's house, not as beggars, but as children, his sons and daughters, completely forgiven, completely justified. Consider what it means to believe this, to grasp this. How does it change our worship, our prayer life, our work, the way that we inhabit our role as a parent, a spouse, a student, a business partner, a mentor, a friend? Faith in Jesus and his redemptive work on our behalf, it's the basis for our assurance. To know that we rest entirely on the perfected work of Jesus gives us not only the ability, but the confidence to respond in all areas of our lives in a new and a transformed way. And this is what the remainder of our text deals with. Our invitation into this confidence, this assurance that we can have by faith. Verse 22 says that because of this incredible basis of our confidence, that is the sufficient and rescuing work of Jesus, we can draw near with a true heart in the full assurance of faith. Our response then is to draw near to God with the assurance that our hearts have been cleansed, that our whole being has been washed clean. Our text, it gives us two practical avenues for this task, for nurturing our assurance. We're told in verse 23 to hold fast to the confession of our hope. And then in verse 24, we're told to consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. We're going to look at both of these things. For Valentine's Day this year, Emma, my wife, gave me two framed pictures. The first was a print of the 1930 painting American Gothic. And the second was a picture from our wedding where we were recreating that same scene on our wedding day. Getting that picture as a gift, it prompted me to go back and look at a photo book that we had made from a collection of photos from our wedding day 17 years ago. And if you've ever cracked open an old photo album, you probably know the feeling of being transported back into those moments in your story. You see, images from the past have a way of helping us to revisit our history. That's why we smile and we laugh and we emote in all kinds of other ways when we flip through an old photo album. We're reminded of our story in such a way that brings us back to it. We are confirmed again what we know to be true about our story, things that may have, perhaps, over time, lost their edge or some of their luster. Because time and the forces of life do have a way of dulling, distorting, or even robbing our stories of their beauty. The corrupting influences of our own brokenness, of the brokenness of others pressing in upon us, have a way of causing us to forget even some of the most fundamental things that make us who we are. In this way, we're not unlike Gollum from Lord of the Rings and his descent into his identity loss. But rather than a singular ring of power corrupting our identity, it is a constellation of hardships and entanglements that accompany our inherent sin. The confession of our hope, it's like a photo album for our soul. It brings us back to what is true. Even as our hearts are prone to wander from the truth of who God is, who we are and what he has done for us, the confession of our hope brings us back. Our confession, ultimately, it reminds us that our faith lies in something that we can be confident about. It reminds us of who God is, what he's done for us, and how he regards us. It reminds us of who we are and whose we are. There are many forms of confession that we can use. For example, last week, Andy led us in the Apostles' Creed, and he began with this question that wasn't even on the screen. I loved it. He said to the congregation, "Christian, what do you believe?" And then we all together affirmed the core of the gospel as it is articulated in that ancient creed. In addition to the scripture itself, there's a beautiful repository of faithful and tried and tested creeds and confession that the church has and does lean upon for this purpose. As I've been leaning into this application throughout the week personally, I keep coming back again and again to the first question of the Heidelberg Catechism. Maybe some of you know this. This was a catechism that was written before our Westminster in 1563, but the first question is this, and it's in a question-answer form. What is your only comfort in life and in death? Answer, that I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Because I belong to him, Christ, by his Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. It's beautiful. The author of Hebrews is telling us to return to this kind of gospel confession as a way to nurture and remember what God's own testimony has told us about who he is and who we are in light of that. The second practical avenue for nurturing our assistance is to stir up one another to love and good works. While confessing our faith is a practical avenue that may be done privately or corporately, the second avenue requires community. It requires being in fellowship with other Christians. This term, stir up, is just one word in the Greek, and it's an interesting word in the sense that it is not the word encourage. It is not the word motivate. This term is distinct in that although its trajectory, its endpoint, is positive, it implies a method that may not necessarily feel warm and fuzzy. In fact, there's kind of a distinctly agitating element to it. The best way that I've come up with to describe the unique quality of this word is with this following example. So one of the shows that Emma and I can binge watch together is a show called Alone. Now I'm going to spare you the details, but suffice it to say, this is a show that's probably the best, if not the only, legitimate reality survival show out there. So on nights where we're watching multiple episodes of Alone, it wouldn't be uncommon for, as we start, Emma is sitting upright on the couch. You know, we're watching this show. And then as time goes on, she kind of settles into a deep lounge. And then eventually she's fully reclined on the couch, all the while assuring me she is not going to sleep. So when she finally does go to sleep, it's my responsibility to wake her up so we can go to bed properly. Now, you may think that as I stir her gently, lovingly, that she wakes up with gratitude and joy, that I haven't abandoned her to a night of suboptimal couch sleep. However, gratitude and joy are not the words that I would use to describe her disposition. I checked in with her. They're not the words she would use either. She provided me with resistant, aggravated, and combative. This word, stir up, it suggests to us that the act of encouraging one another towards love and good works, towards not neglecting to meet together, towards these things by which God's good design nourish us, they may not actually be a very comfortable process sometimes. Now, to be clear, this text is not calling us to be combative and confrontational towards our brothers and sisters in Christ. It is simply telling us that personal discomfort is not a sufficient reason to abandon our spiritual siblings. In fact, loving someone will cultivate in us the ability to be an encourager regardless of the discomfort that it creates in us. In his commentary on this passage, Michael Kruger says this: faith is one of those things you can't do alone. You need someone to stoke the fire in you, to keep you on the right track, to help you get up when you don't want to, and to shake you occasionally and to tell you to get it together. You need to be a part of a team with teammates who help, encourage, push, rebuke, and love you, and whom you can help, encourage, push, rebuke, and love. We all need to be part of a grace-filled community that is committed to rousing one another when we slumber, to carry one another when our strength is fading, and to encourage one another when our hope seems far off. The portion of the passage that comes next in our text is a section that we really don't have time to delve into, but it is a grave warning of what happens when we fall away, when we stop confessing our faith, and when we become untethered from the body of Christ that is stirring us up. And all of this section can kind of be summed up very soberingly there in verse 31, where it says that becoming untethered, ceasing from confessing our hope, is a fearful thing. So may we be faithful in confessing our hope. May we be faithful to stir one another up. As chapter 10 concludes, we are left with an encouragement that comes in the form of a picture of what assurance produces. Things like the ability to endure hard struggles and suffering, like being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, maintaining fellowship with those who are also publicly scorned, and the joyful acceptance of the plundering of our property. Now, upon hearing this list, you may be thinking to yourself, now, Tom, I'm not sure that's much of an encouragement to me. These things sound more like a list of things that I would just assume avoid. The point of this list is to provide a contrast or a context for understanding the kind of endurance that is available to us in the gospel. It is, as verse 34 says, the knowledge that we have ourselves a better possession and an abiding one. Assurance produces durability in our lives that makes that entire list of hardships and affliction pale in comparison to what we have in Christ. The Puritan John Owen, he put it like this: assurance encourages us in our combat. It delivers us not from it. In other words, assurance doesn't look like a life devoid of real hardship, of serious loss. It doesn't mean that we're guaranteed a particular kind of prosperity. It provides almost, in fact, no guarantee for our physical comfort and well-being. It does, however, provide us something much, much better, much more precious, much more valuable. Faith in Jesus and all the assurance that accompanies that faith, it aids us in enduring anything. And more than that, really, it aids us in enduring everything that life throws at us. It's only by grace, through faith in Jesus, that we are offered the assurance of peace with God. It's not according to our own circumstances or strength or efforts, but according to the promises of God and the accomplished work of Jesus on our behalf. This is the invitation of the gospel, to believe that, to rest in that. Let's pray. Lord, will you wake us up to this wonderful news? Will you fill us with the assurance that faith and the finished work of Jesus provides? Make us a people who revisit regularly the confession of our hope. Make us a people who stir one another up in love. And make us a people who live in the promise and the joy of the gospel. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.